continue our studies in Psalms today. And as I did last week, I will devote about half of the study to some technical material that you probably aren't acquainted with, but you will be. And then I always want to spend some time in a psalm. Our purpose is to study the Bible. It's not to study about the Bible. It's to study the Bible. So we'll always have a portion of Scripture. And the portion that we'll read today is Psalm 14. You'll see why when we get there. But let's read the psalm through right now. And as you learned last week, the psalm actually begins in the middle of the heading. The chief musician belongs to the previous psalm. The psalm begins with the words, "A psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the congregation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for these wonderful hymns of Israel. Thank you, Lord, for reminder in your word that the early church sang the Psalms. Thank you for what they tell us about the experience of your people in every age and how they point to our Savior. And we pray that you will guide our understanding as we meditate on them together. In our Savior's name. Now, some questions for you to think about. We'll talk about these in the second hour. We'll have a discussion in the second hour. How did the editor mark the divisions of the Psalms? You'll learn that there are five such divisions. They're sometimes called the five books of the Psalms. Characterize each one by its dominant authors, its use of the names of God, and the kinds of Psalms that it contains. Can you give a key word that summarizes each book of the Psalms? Could think through the Psalms. How do Psalms 14 and 53 illustrate the difference between the first and second books? And where is this psalm? And you can't tell which one it is because, as I say, they're pretty much the same. Where is it quoted in the New Testament? What lesson does the New Testament draw from it? And why is it particularly appropriate for teaching this lesson? We'll talk a little bit about its use in the New Testament. And then, how could David, writing 1,000 years before Christ, know about the captivities, which didn't happen until 300 years later? Because he says in verse 7, "When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." So you listen, and you should be able to find the answers to those questions. We'll talk about those in the second hour. We saw last week that this is an edited book. The authorship notices that the beginning of the Psalms range from Moses, who is roughly 1,400 years before our Lord, to some Psalms that were clearly written after the exile, and that puts them around 500 or 450. So it's written over a period of 900 years, edited in the post-exilic period, sometime in the period between the return to Jerusalem and the coming of our Lord. The editor has organized it in five books, and I want to show you those five books, and I'm going to give you a hypothesis about the meaning of the five books, about the rationale for the organization. It's not chronological. There appear to be topics associated with each book, and then I want to look in more detail at two psalms, Psalm 14 and 53, which are almost identical. You may have seen this. If you read through the psalms, you know, you read a psalm a day, and you're reading along, and you read Psalm 14, that's cool, and then, you know, about a month and a half later, you read Psalm 53 and you say, "Wait a second, I read this already." And there it is back in 14. Almost exactly the same psalm, but with subtle changes that illustrate the book structure of the Psalms. Again, my objective here is not that you can go pass a test on technical ideas about the Psalms. the idea is that when you read the Psalms, you can put them in a framework. You can put them in their context. Someone said a text without a context is a pretext. But a lot of us pull Psalms out of context. So we're trying to build that context. So first of all, we know that there are five books because there are five closings to the books. I've put up on the screen in front of you some verses that don't really appear to belong to the psalm that they end. But they really seem to mark a marker, a boundary between successive sections of the book of Psalms. So in Psalm 41, verse 13, we read, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." Then in Psalm 72, verse 18, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Blessed be God. And then, amen. And then this curious little note. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's curious, because 18 psalms attributed to David come after Psalm 72. What's going on here? Psalm 89, verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Psalm 106, 48, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen." You getting the pattern? See the repetition? And then at the end of Psalm 106, we have this word hallelujah, which means praise ye Jehovah. Hallelujah. And the fourth collection ends with five psalms, 146 to 150. Each of these begins and ends with the word hallelujah, sort of a grand finale on the whole thing. At the end, it looks like these have been inserted to mark the boundaries. Remember, in ancient times, you couldn't change the font type. You didn't want to skip a page and leave blank space because parchment was expensive. So you marked the organization by patterns of repetition. And the structure of Psalms is marked, first of all, by the repetition of these four doxologies and then the great concluding hallelujah at the end. So we've got five pieces, but what do they mean? Well, one important observation is that not all these pieces reflect the different authors equally. If we plot a plot like this that shows the number of psalms in each book divided by the authors, you'll notice, first of all, the books are not of equal length. The longest one is the last one, book 5. Books 1 and 2 are next, and books 3 and 4 only have 17 psalms apiece. They're quite small. You'll also notice that David is the dominant author in the first two books. He almost disappears in the second and third. In the third and the fourth. In the second and third psalm, we have a bunch of psalms attributed to other people. Notably, the sons of Korah and somebody named Asaph. And we'll study him when we get to his psalms. In the fourth book, there is a psalm attributed to Moses. And then there's one of the psalms, two psalms attributed to Solomon in the fifth book. But otherwise, the fourth and fifth books are dominated by anonymous psalms. And you can see the tendency a little bit clearer if instead of plotting number of psalms on the y-axis, we plot percentage of the book occupied by a given author. And then you can see quite clearly how dominant David is in the first two books, how dominant Asaph is in the third book. This actually aligns with a hypothesis I've had about Asaph for a long time. I'm really excited about this. A lot of strings are coming together here. And we'll get to that in due time. And then the last two books are largely anonymous, but there are some Psalms of David that the editor brought in here. There apparently was an earlier collection that ended with Psalm 72. Whoever put that collection together wrote at the end, there, the Psalms of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, I'm done with David now. But then somebody came along later and put other songs in. Now, we've got our blue hymnbook, and we keep putting songs into that hymnbook as we go along. We put them in alphabetical order. They just stuck them on at the end. So it tended to grow at the end as the collection was expanded. So that's the authorship of the Psalms. Another interesting pattern arises with the names of God in the Psalms. You can call God Jehovah or Yah, which is the short form of Jehovah. That's his proper name. Now, my name is Van. Or you can call him Elohim. which means God. You can say, I'm a person. That's a descriptive common noun. And some psalms describe God as Yah or Jehovah, and some describe him as Elohim or El, which is the short form of Elohim. So you get out your trusty spreadsheet. Never underestimate the power of a spreadsheet for Bible study. It really, really can do a lot of neat things. It's not just for balancing your checkbook. And what I've done here is I've plotted for each book the percentage of the words in the book that represent the divine name. The blue line represents instances of Yah or Jehovah. The red line represents instances of El or Elohim. And the yellow line is the sum of the two. And, of course, the lines don't mean anything. They just help you put the points together. The only measured data is at the bookmarks. So it's quite clear here that in books 1, 2, 4, and 5, something between 0.4 and 0.5% of the Psalms are the name of God. This is a book that talks about God a lot. Like one word in every 200 is the name of God. But there's a startling shift in the second book. In the second book, mostly he prefers the name Jehovah or Yah in books 1, 4, and 5. In book 2, he hardly uses the name Jehovah at all. And he overwhelmingly uses the name Elohim or El. This has long been recognized. In fact, the major difference between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 is that all the instances of Jehovah have been replaced with Elohim. Otherwise, they're almost exactly the same psalm. Not quite, you'll see. So that's the first observation to see here. Book 2, for some reason, doesn't want to talk about Jehovah. It wants to talk about Elohim. The second observation is that Book 3 doesn't want to talk about God much at all. He drops out of the picture. You see that? Both names are down, and that's why I drew the total line up at the top. I wanted to see, well, what's the sum look like? And sure enough, there's really an interesting dip coming along there. So however we explain these books, we've got to be able to explain this striking variation in how the names of God are used. One more high-level observation before I give you the hypothesis, and that has to do with the genres of the Psalms. A week or two ago, I showed you the little chart in the upper right-hand corner, which listed seven different kinds of psalms. These are titles that we assign to them. These are not part of the psalm text. But as we read through the psalms, some psalms are what we call a lament. They're crying out to God with some kind of a problem that needs a solution. The second most common are hymns of praise to God. Then there are songs of confidence. Lord, you take such good care of me, I know I can trust in you. These are very close to the lament. In fact, most laments end with a few verses of confidence. So lament and confidence are closely related. Then there are psalms of remembrance, which recount the history of Israel and great things that God has done. There are psalms that celebrate royalty, kingship. There are psalms of thanksgiving. Often these are given as a result of an earlier psalm of lamentation. So I cried unto the Lord. He heard my prayer. He's done wonderful things for me. Thank you, God, for answering my prayer. And then there are what we call wisdom psalms that celebrate the word of God or the life of the godly man. We saw this, for example, in Psalm 1. That was a wisdom psalm. Well, if you take those assignments, you go through the Psalter, as I did with your spreadsheet, and you try to look at each psalm and say, well, which category do I think it falls in? And then you look at the proportion of each book, the percentage of psalms in each book that falls in each category. Again, this is not a uniform or a random distribution. In the first three books, somebody's hurting bad. You see that? See the dominance of the psalms of lamentation in the first three? It's at the bottom. It's the orange things at the bottom. There's a little bit of hymn of praise going on here in the first two books. But as you go on through the Psalter, look in books four and five, now the hymns dominate and the lament is really faded out. So these are clearly observable empirical data. You can see this. You can open your Bible. You can open up your spreadsheets. You can go through the Psalms and look at them, and you can see patterns like this coming out. What does it all mean? People have scratched their heads about this for centuries. And when I was approaching this study, I really felt we ought to study Psalms, but I wasn't sure how to give you the big picture. And then the Lord brought my attention to a book. Now, I don't often do book reviews or book recommendations, but I would like to recommend to you, if you're interested in the Psalms, this volume by a fellow by the name of Palmer Robertson. He is the principal of a Bible school in Uganda, in Africa. He's a missionary. And the book is The Flow of the Psalms, Discovering Their Structure and Theology. It came out in 2015. It's a fairly new book. It's pulling together some strands of research that have been emerging in the biblical studies community since about 1985, 1990. So it's over the past 20, 30 years that this has been coming out. Here's his hypothesis. I've read the book. I find it compelling, but it's a working hypothesis. So as we go through, this is what I'm going to take as my working hypothesis. Book one, the key word is confrontation. The idea is Israel's messianic king faced with opposition. We certainly saw that in Psalm 2 last week. That's the book of confrontation. We're going to see David here confronted with opposition from Absalom, the first psalm that bears his name, from Saul. This is the confrontation. God has raised up his king. There is opposition to that. Confrontation. The second psalm, the second book of Psalms, what happened to the names of God in the second book of Psalms? Jehovah disappeared. Elohim was dominant. That's what you might expect if you were trying to communicate your claims to other nations who don't necessarily know who Jehovah is, but they have an idea of God. So you talk about Elohim. And Robertson's reconstruction is that the second book is preoccupied with the communication of Messiah's claims to the nations. In book three, the name of God almost disappears. All sorts of things are going wrong. And Robertson describes this as the book of devastation, when God's people were taken into captivity and oppressed because they had neglected the law of God. They were brought under discipline. Book four is the book where kingship is most prominent. Go back to our genres. You see that light blue up at the top right here? In book four, these kingship psalms are most prominent. And Robertson's hypothesis is that these psalms are Israel in captivity dealing with the fact that they didn't have an earthly king. They were in Assyria, they were in Babylon, but they learned that the Lord is the ultimate king whom they must serve. And then we get to the fifth book, and praise breaks out all over the place, and this he calls consummation. This is the consummation of the Messianic kingdom, and it celebrates the ultimate defeat of God's enemies and his rule over all the earth. So that's Robertson's synthesis of the Psalms. Confrontation in book one, communication to the Gentiles in book two, devastation of God's people in book three, maturation of their hope in captivity in book four, and consummation of the kingdom in book five. We'll see how well that fits. But I want today to give you an example that would support the distinction between the first two books, between confrontation and communication, and that is the relation between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. As I've said, these psalms are almost identical. In your handout, I've given you a side-by-side reprint of our text. And in red, I have put the word Elohim, or God, which is used in both psalms. In blue, the word Lord, Jehovah, which appears only in Psalm 14 and is replaced in Psalm 53 by Elohim. Now, I've also put some boldface in the second one, in Psalm 53, to show things that are different in Psalm 53. And I'll call these to your attention as we go through the psalm. But let's try now to move through Psalm 14, and I will call out the deltas to you as we make our way through. These are both psalms of lament. They are psalms in which a godly person is describing the conduct of the wicked and praying for God to intervene. I mentioned to you that lament is the most common genre of psalms. And it struck me when I was thinking about this week that this really lines up with what we saw in Psalms 1 and 2. What did Psalm 1 teach us last week? There's a righteous person, remember the singular righteous, and then there are many wicked people. That's what Psalm 1 said. Didn't talk a lot about their interaction. In Psalm 2, the wicked opposed God's Messiah, the righteous one. That was Psalm 2. In the Psalms of Lament, we hear the voice of a believer crying out to God for deliverance from the wicked. That fundamental opposition between the Lord's Messiah and the wicked is a struggle that God's people must face every day. We just finished our study of Matthew. We saw there probably the dominant teaching of that book is that God's people must expect persecution from the hands of unbelievers. That's a handbook for a church in persecution. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation. If everything's going well with you, well, praise God, thank God, but don't think that's the natural way the world is. They can take you lots of places in this world where God's people are being persecuted. So the songs of lament grow naturally out of Psalms 1 and 2. There are wicked and righteous. The wicked oppress God's righteous king, and they will oppress everyone that follows that righteous king. We start off, a psalm of David. The word psalm here is in italics. We don't have a biblical word to describe this. It's just by David. But in book 2, we do have a title. It's called Maskil, a psalm of David. Now, Maskil is a Hebrew participle. It's a causal participle from the verb to succeed, to prosper, to do well. It's a title that appears 21 times in the Psalms. And it's just put in there as a word. Our translators haven't translated. Oh, I'm sorry. It occurs 21 times in the Old Testament outside of the Psalms. And it means perfectly well to cause to succeed. Somebody who is behaving well or is helping other people to succeed. Behaving prudently or conveying prudent instruction. The 13 times we see it in the Psalter in these headings, it isn't translated for us. But it's a perfectly good Hebrew word. And I think it means this psalm is intended to convey prudent instruction. It's interesting that the title is attached in the second book, the book that Robertson calls Communication. There it's called a maskil. It's not called a maskil in the first book. As I read through the psalm, I'll distinguish three paragraphs. The first three verses describe the state of mankind. Then we have verses 4, 5, and 6 describing how sinful people oppose God, and then Israel's hope in verse 7. First of all, the state of mankind. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So far, the condemnation seems focused on atheists, people that deny God, and that might be a good thing, a good psalm to select if you wanted to go to an unbeliever, as in book 2. Maybe that's why this psalm was chosen for replication in book 2, because it deals with a very widespread issue, the denial of God. But some people will say, well, I don't say there is no God, really. Look at verse 2. The Lord looked down, or God looked down, in Psalm 53, from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Anita was reading this, and she called my attention to a very interesting parallel between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, the fool looks up to heaven and says, I don't see any God. And in verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon earth and he says, really? I don't see any people worth being called people down there. People deny God. God denies that we amount to anything in his eyes. We're all gone astray. We're all sinful. This is a universal condemnation. Again, another reason that you'd pick this psalm to include in book 2 to confront the Gentiles with the claims of the Lord and of his messianic king. And by using the word God in verse 2 instead of the Lord, what the psalmist is saying is that even the gods of the heathen aren't satisfied with the conduct of their people either. It's not just Jehovah who can't find any righteous people. The gods of the heathen can't find any righteous people. Francis Quick once described to me the nucleus of Chinese religion. Rebecca, you can, or your background, maybe you can confirm or correct this, but he said the key idea of Oriental religion is keeping the demons from beating up on you and your ancestors. Because there's such a sense that we're sinners and we deserve to get punished, but we've got to get out of that somehow, so we better feed the demons so they don't punish us for all of our sins. And that certainly would fit with the use of this psalm, going out to the pagans and saying, even your gods aren't satisfied with how you're living. Did verses 1 and 2 sound familiar when I read them? They should. In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes these verses as the lead-in to his great conclusion. I'm not going to go through Romans 3 in detail. This merits a separate study. Someday maybe we'll come back and do Romans again. But you'll remember that in Romans chapter 1, Paul condemns the godless pagan, the pagan with no sense of religion. In chapter 2, he condemns the Greek pagan who thinks he has religion, but is morally defective. And then in the latter half of chapter 2, he condemns the Jew. And then in chapter 3, he concludes, we have shown that all, Jew and Gentile, are under sin, as it is written. And then he begins to quote a whole bunch of Old Testament verses. The first three verses that he quotes come from Psalm 14 or 53. You can't tell because it's, again, it's the same passage. Then he goes on with quotations from Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 59, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. And you can look at those as you like in your due time. But it struck me when I observed the emphasis he gives to Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. Think of the conclusion he's making in Isaiah, in Romans chapter 3. He is concluding his careful argument that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. And he picks as his proof text to lead off that a psalm which occurs in two forms, one describing the opinion of Jehovah about his covenant people, and the other describing the opinion of God generically toward people in general. So Paul's use there actually looks as though maybe he has the double nature of this psalm in mind, and that would fit in again perfectly with Robertson's thesis. Now, in verse 4, we go from the description of the world to the situation that needs intervention, the problem that forms a lament here. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord, or call not upon God? Here is the conflict, characteristic of book 1, between the wicked and God's people. But I would just challenge you to pause. I'm not going to spend long on this, but I challenge you to pause. After reading verses 1 and 2, where did God's people come from? Where in verses 1 and 2 is there any room for God's people? We start off with a blanket condemnation. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that would understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then he says, Lord, the wicked are beating up on your people. Where are his people? He just said there weren't any. You see the disconnection here between the two? This is the great marvel of Scripture. That out of a sinful mass of humanity, God saves people to be his own. He has constituted a people for himself. Out of Israel, slaves in Egypt, he brings forth, he redeems, that's the word he uses throughout the Exodus narratives. He redeems a people for himself. And out of the mass of sinful humanity, he has redeemed us by the blood of his own Son to be to him a people. Not because of anything we did, because we were all firmly stuck in verse 2. That was our condition before we heard the gospel, before the Holy Spirit opened our understanding. But now he has a people, and now that you're the people, you know, somebody joins your club and you say, welcome to our club. We've got a lot of great things in store for you. So here David has said, you know, everybody's wicked. Nobody's left out. Oh, God has a people that he's formed. Guess what his people get to expect? Workers of iniquity who are going to eat them up like they eat bread. This is the expectation of God's people. It is opposition. Why? Because the world is in confrontation against God and his Messiah. You choose to follow his Messiah, you're going to be the object of attack. Now, the next two verses differ significantly in the two Psalms. And the differences between them, the pronouns refer to different things. Both verses have the form a statement and a reason, a statement and a reason. In the first one, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed, or better, may shame. It's an imperfect form. It's not a past tense. You might shame the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. We have the same structure in verse 5 of chapter 53. There were they in great fear where no fear was, for God has done something. He has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. And the statement in both cases has to do with fear and then with shame. But there's a shift. In chapter 14, in Psalm 14, the pronouns they in verse 5 and ye in verse 6 refer to the wicked. Verse 5 says, the wicked, they're abusing the righteous, but ultimately they're going to be in a world of hurt. They are going to be in great fear because God is in the generation of the righteous. God is among his people. The righteous here is singular. The generation of the righteous is the family that is related to the righteous one that we read about in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 2. That group of people that are related to the Messiah. You, wicked, may shame the counsel of the poor. You may disappoint him and frustrate him and do bad things to him. The Lord is his refuge. You can take away everything that the righteous man has. That won't really matter. Because his confidence is not in his things. His confidence is in the Lord. In chapter 53, the pronouns switch. Now the pronouns refer to the righteous. There were they in great fear where no fear was. God's people were in great fear, but they shouldn't have been in fear. Why? For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. If you're God's people, don't be afraid. You may be tempted to fear. Don't. God's in control. And thou hast put them to shame. The righteous will ultimately dominate over the unrighteous because God hath despised them. There's a lot there that would be worth poking at further, but I'd like to explore further. Look at Psalm 53. Maybe we'll come back to this and reconsider it. That's the only major difference between these two psalms, other than the names of God. Both psalms close, and go back here to our comparison. Both psalms close. Verse 14:7 and 53:6, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Salvation of Israel here is probably a reference to God. The idea of something coming out of Zion to deliver Israel is a figure that David's going to use in Psalm 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. God comes roaring out of his sanctuary to deliver his people. And that is David's confidence here in verse 7 and his prayer. Lord, the wicked are ganging up against the righteous and they're all over the place. There are many of them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that you would come out of Zion and defeat these wicked ones. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, a lot of people take that verse to indicate that David could not possibly have written this psalm because the captivity is so far away. But you'll notice that David doesn't say they have gone into captivity. He is looking forward to a future return from captivity. And he would have known that that was coming if he did what he was supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 17 that we studied last week. What was the king supposed to do? First thing when he gets on his throne, what's he supposed to do? Copy the book of Deuteronomy, right? If he had done that, he would know these verses from Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. After describing Israel's sin, Moses describes the captivity that's going to come upon them. And then he says, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. You're going into captivity. You're going to be moved out. This is going to happen. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I commanded this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Same expression that David uses in 14:7 and 53:6. He will have compassion upon thee, and return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. He will bring you back. That's David's confidence. He knows, verse 2, everybody's sinful. That includes David. That includes David's wives. It includes David's children. It includes David's subjects. It includes the whole world. There is a group that is God's people. And God will deliver them. But if they sin, he will chastise them. And he's praying, oh Lord, come out of Zion, deliver your people. And in particular, when that long threatened captivity comes upon us, we pray that the long promised deliverance would come as well. And that brings us to the end of the psalm. Except that, interesting feature, Psalm 53 adds the musical postscript to the chief musician upon stringed instruments, upon neginot. That's in Psalm 54 in our version, but we talked about this 2 weeks ago when we studied Habakkuk chapter 3. That actually belongs to Psalm 53. What that means is that the compiler, whoever added the musical endings, David or the compiler, assigned Psalm 53 to be sung in the services of the tabernacle and the temple. Psalm 52 did not receive that designation. I don't know whether it was used in the liturgy or not, but it doesn't have that designation. Why would you pick the one that uses the Gentile name for God to sing in the sanctuary, and not the one that uses Jehovah? Is there an anticipation here of the glory of that day when Jew and Gentile will come together to worship God, and in that heavenly community will bring praise to him as one people? Well, you know that I like to try to synthesize a portion of Scripture when we get to the end of it, and I tried that on with Psalm 14. It's not too hard. Here's my one-sentence summary of the psalm. Trace back to the parts of the psalm where it fits. Summarized with oppression, that's verse 4, from a universally wicked world, that's verses 1 through 3, God's people can take refuge in him now, verses 5 and 6. While the wicked are beating you up, they cannot get to you in your sanctuary with God. They may take everything you have, they cannot take your God away. I have set the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And we can look forward to his future deliverance, verse 7, when he establishes his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful refuge you are for your people. Father, we are sobered when we read what your Spirit has given through David. We agree, Lord, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Father, none of us would claim righteousness in and of ourselves, but we thank you that you are Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We thank you, Father, that your Son has come to redeem us from our sin, and that your Holy Spirit lives within us to make us righteous. And we pray, Lord, that as we live in this wicked world, we would not be upset or taken off guard by the opposition of the wicked, who would eat us up as they eat bread. Lord, we pray that you would remind us that this is the lot of your people, but it is your opportunity to show your glorious power and strength in comforting and encouraging us now and helping us to endure in the face of opposition. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We pray your Spirit will use it richly in our hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, Psalm 14. This is the blue loose leaf binder. The first part of the binder contains psalms. And I added Psalm 14 to it last night, so it should be there. So if you'll turn to Psalm 14, please. And I set this, and I didn't like the tune that the usual Psalters associate with this. I've set this to a tune that you will recognize. It is a psalm tune, but for another psalm, Dundee. You will probably recognize it as the tune to God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. So when you have Psalm 14, let's stand together and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.